on today's show.
I didn't want to do what we had seen many times, which is what you're alluding to, of sort of, in a way, forcing the Old Testament to sort of say things that the Old Testament really wasn't saying. And when you do that kind of thing, it almost shows that you don't trust the Old Testament to speak for itself. You don't trust the voice of the canon to actually do what Paul said all scripture was supposed to do. So instead of trying to, say, project the Great Commission back into the Old Testament, I wanted the Old Testament to speak for itself.
Stay tuned. This episode of the Missions Podcast is sponsored by Radius International. Radius International is a 9-month training program that immerses students in missions and prepares them for culture and language acquisition, evangelism, and church planting among unreached language groups. Their gap year program is available for 18 through 25 year olds seeking to participate in the Great Commission with an impact on unreached people groups. Gap year interns focus on three things: learning, serving, and growing. They serve in different aspects of the Radius training program and learn through times in class and one-on-one time with staff mentors, and they have opportunities to grow in their walk with the Lord. For more information, go to radiusinternational.org. And while you're there, thank them for sponsoring the Missions Podcast. Welcome to the Missions Podcast, the show that explores your hard questions on missions, theology, and practice to help goers think and thinkers go. I'm Alex Kochman, Director of Communications and Media with ABWE, joined here again, as always, in the studio by Scott Dunford, pastor of Redeemer Church in Fremont, California. Scott, in the introduction, I'm saying, as always, but I missed you last week. We weren't together, and how much I would have...
It wasn't as always, yeah.
It wasn't as always, and our guest was in California, so I felt like we could have made that work, and we didn't. Little bummed out that you missed our conversation with Jim Renahan, but next time we'll do that. And in fact, if you were blessed by that conversation last week, which for us was just hours ago, but for you was a week ago listening in the order of the podcast feed, if any of this content has been a blessing to you, you know how you can be a blessing back by doing all the fun podcast things podcasters are always telling you about: rating the show, leaving a review, especially in Apple Podcasts. If you're an Apple Podcast user, if you use Spotify, Google Podcasts, whatever your platform of choice, that favors us in the algorithm, puts the content in front of other people that can be edified, equipped, mobilized, sent out, all of those wonderful things. And we'll talk a little bit more about the end of the show, about
even
ways
Elon
that
Musk
you can partner
it.
With the show. Yeah. Even Elon Musk cannot stop this show because the kingdom of God is unstoppable. Yes and amen. And I need to stop talking now and let you introduce our next guest, Scott. I'm actually very happy to be talking here with our next guest. We met in person at a conference. We've emailed a little while back, even a couple years ago, we've corresponded. But our guest here is, well, he's got quite the impressive resume, doesn't he?
Well, yeah, I thought you were going to steal my thunder, but you didn't. So we're really glad to welcome to the show Dr. Scott Callahan. He's the dean of the Institute of Public Theology. But before that, he had been teaching in Singapore, did a lot of work in Mandarin Chinese, of which, of course, I'm extremely keen and interested to talk to him off air a little bit about that.
Actually, I logged onto the call and they were both going back and forth in Mandarin. It was very jarring.
I wish I could, but I didn't even dare to because I knew I'd be embarrassed very quickly, and appreciate the fact that of the work that he's put into that. He's also served as a pastor, a chaplain, cross-cultural international missionary, and a conference speaker, and he's the host of the Daily Dose of Aramaic podcast, which I'm sure most of you are subscribed to already. The rest of you can log in now and subscribe to that. And he's a composer of Chinese worship music, which is also, I think, pretty incredible and amazing. And so, but he's also the author of a book that we're not going to talk about in detail, but I think you should go out and pick it up, add it to your missiology collection. I think it'll be a valuable thing, especially after listening to it by Lexham Press. I'm always impressed with their books. They're super. We're just talking about how cool, what a cool publisher they are. But World Mission, Theology, Strategy, and Current Issues. Go out and check that out after you're done listening to the podcast. So
I'm reading through it right now, and it is challenging. It's edifying. That is a full-hearted endorsement there. Go pick up a copy.
So Dr. Callahan, Scott, welcome to the show. We're glad to have you.
Yes. Well, thank you so much for having me on your program. It's a delight.
Well, Scott, one thing that I know that you're passionate about in the book, and we were talking about it before we started recording, is the authority and sufficiency of Scripture in missions. That's what we talk about all the time on the show. tell us, do you think that's under attack in missions right now? Why or why not?
Right.
Go.
Well, it's really an across the board issue, you know, in evangelicalism. We, I think, have trained ourselves to know that if someone says that they don't believe in the authority of Scripture, they're not an evangelical, frankly. But sufficiency is sort of the final frontier of authority that shows that you're serious when you say the Bible has authority, because there is no other authority that can veto what Scripture says. And Scripture is enough for us to know the will of God. That's sufficiency. And specifically about missions, this is one of the areas of crucial application of the idea of the authority and sufficiency of Scripture, because a lot of missions practice, as well as missiology, you know, the theology of mission, has tried to connect so much with ancillary disciplines like sociology and anthropology and so forth, and really plunged its roots deep into pragmatism, that the authority and sufficiency of Scripture has really been left aside, treated as passé. And that's from a, you know, practitioner's perspective. That's what I've seen. And I know not everyone's experience is the same, but what motivated my teammates and me to be behind the book World Mission, Theology, Strategy, and Current Issues was just witnessing this decay of trust in the Bible, and, you know, never stated in such a way, but just proven through action that the Bible was not the source for strategy. The Bible was not the source for any kind of overall theology. Why are we doing this? You know, so we wanted to write a book that was different from what we saw out there, which is not to say that nobody else has ever said in any forum these kind of things, but a focused treatment of world mission based on and followed through on with the concept of biblical authority and sufficiency. And just right from the first chapter, you wouldn't expect the first chapter, this particular one, to set the tone. But I, of course, wrote the Old Testament theology and world mission chapter. The Old Testament theology chapter sets the tone for the book.
So I want you to unpack that a little bit for us, but maybe like help our listeners. We've talked about biblical theology before, but yes, I'd love to hear your explanation of what is biblical theology. How does it differ maybe from systematic theology or other ways of doing theology? And why do you feel like the Christian world needs a biblical theology of mission?
Well, so biblical theology, normally when people use that term, they're talking about the theology that arises naturally from the text of the Bible. The Bible's concerns expressed by the Bible without a large degree of systematization. So this often will then go to the theology of a certain testament. So New Testament theology, Old Testament theology, and then within the testaments of the Bible, getting down into, well, the theology, say, of the prophets, or the theology of a particular book. And this is not to atomize. This isn't to suggest that the Bible's not a unit, you know, that it doesn't cohere. None of that. But it's an effort to get as close to the theology that arises naturally from the Bible as possible. And when you do that, from the perspective of the authority and sufficiency of Scripture with an overall view of the Bible that it coheres, well, then you can do something like what we tried to do of writing in each of our areas a cohesive message, even though, of course, we're starting out with the Old Testament theology chapter. Then we move to the New Testament theology chapter. And to touch on your question a little bit, we did not then leap to systematic theology and mission. No, the next chapter is actually biblical theology. And a person might ask, well, after having covered Old Testament theology and world mission, New Testament theology and world mission, what's left to say about the biblical theology and world mission? But the biblical theology idea in that particular chapter is the drawing together of the witness of the entire canon of Scripture having to do with missions. And the thing is, what would motivate us to write such a book actually deals with how it starts out in the biblical theology world and stays there. And it just has to do with what we have seen in many missions texts, approaches to missions that even try to, you know, teach how one should approach missions. Mm-hmm. They don't tend to be this way. They don't tend to be biblical theology grounded. They do tend to have what reads, at least to me as an Old Testament academic, to be perfunctory chapters about and usually talked about biblical basis, you know, this kind of thing, foundations, using that metaphor. And a person can use such a metaphor and it'd be fine, you know, but I specifically reject that as being the best way to talking about the relationship of biblical theology, Bible teaching, and missions, because it's not just the foundation, it's everything.
Yeah.
You know, so, you know, foundation's fine, but let's go from there, you know? So that's why we can make statements about the teaching, for example, of the Old Testament that apply to missions that we don't then leave behind in the Old Testament times. No, they carry through and have implications for practice now.
Chad Vegas and I were feeling the same burden when we wrote Missions by the Book, How Theology and Missions Walk Together, because we were seeing that on the systematic theology side as well, people would give lip service to the doctrines that we confess, but we weren't tracing those things all the way through. If anything, we were laying that as foundational work, but we weren't allowing that to inform the actual methods that we would employ, the practices that we would employ. We would maybe let that set the stage for why we believe missions is good, but then as to the actual how, that's when we were off to the races. And the same thing needs to be done in biblical theology as well. But I loved the chapter on the Old Testament, biblical theology of mission. And the question is, does the Old Testament give us a biblical theology of mission? And I'm not asking that facetiously,
right,
because I've seen people, some of our listeners, maybe you've taken a course where you've seen people pull things out of the Old Testament as a biblical basis or foundation or justification for missions that may or may not really be directly related to the idea of mission. And
right,
you come at that very responsibly as an Old Testament scholar saying, okay, but really, what is the theology of mission here? And you're not trying to pull anything out of the text that isn't there. So walk us through, what is the Old Testament's view of mission?
Right. So I felt that I needed to stand up and deliver what we said the book would promise. And so we're not going to do the
always
same thing. Well, thank you. I didn't want to do what we had seen many times, which is what you're alluding to, of sort of, in a way, forcing the Old Testament to sort of say things that the Old Testament really wasn't saying. And it's not, and when you do that kind of thing, it almost shows that you don't trust the Old Testament to speak for itself. You don't trust the voice of the canon to actually do what Paul said all scripture was supposed to do, you know? So instead of trying to, say, project the Great Commission back into the Old Testament, I wanted the Old Testament to speak for itself. And the issue with trying to let the Old Testament speak for itself is, well, there's one author to this chapter, me. And so I want to also try to keep this from being my personal opinion of how the Old Testament is speaking to missions. So this is a tall order, okay? So to do something different, but not do what I would do personally if it were just left up to me with the Old Testament. So what I came up with, which as far as I know is unique in the missiological literature, is to just go to books called Old Testament theology. So none of which were written with a missiological agenda at all. You know, that would be really hard to accuse these authors of doing that. And then saying, all right, taken as an aggregate across the field, theology of the Old Testament theology, these books, what do they say about the fate of the Gentiles, the nations? What do they say? You know, because it is true that the people of God in the Old Testament, well, this is Israel. So you, just taking that point, a person might think that the Old Testament doesn't have much to say then about people who are not Israel, except that, you know, they're not us. They're not in covenant relationship with God. And then we move on to in covenant concerns. But the thing that kind of fascinated me as I went down this path of preparing to write this chapter is I noticed that pretty much all Old Testament theologies, whether the author was Catholic, whether the author was sort of continental Europe, so not really necessarily an evangelical Protestant, or an evangelical Protestant, or anybody. Everybody's Old Testament theology tended to land on certain theological themes about how the Old Testament as a whole would deal with the fate of the Gentiles before Israel's God. And then, you know, just sort of summarizing these, I realized that the theme of what God was going to do with the Gentiles came up first with creation, then with election. The election of Israel was important to the fate of the Gentiles. And then judgment, judgment of both God's people, Israel, and the nations. And then the new creation. What is God going to do with the Gentiles in the new creation? And so there was the fascination with the fact that every author who did not really have a missiological agenda in that author's writing would, in general, follow that sort of plan. You know, just it just arose, really spoke to me. So then I wanted to sort of provide some connective tissue to these four ideas. So we step through these using these Old Testament theology works as kind of the foundation of discussing these matters, and then going further in sort of drawing out these themes from the Bible. And in doing so, the thing that I think is missing just beyond letting the Old Testament speak for itself is the trust in biblical authority and sufficiency that extends to the Old Testament. So there would need to be practices that would reflect Old Testament theology teaching. If we believe in the authority and sufficiency of Scripture, this must inform what we do. And thus, that's the conclusion of that chapter.
And that's a pretty counter to the mainstream claim that our practices should reflect Old Testament theology of mission. And yet, I think of passages in Isaiah, you know, herald of good news, right? Say to Zion, your God reigns. I mean, you have proclamation in the Old Testament. It's actually not that crazy of a claim when you think about what you really see happening among the nations. Right. Yeah. But let me ask you this. Oh, go ahead.
I was just going to say, well, consider that all of the major biblical covenants are Old Testament covenants. The new covenant for which Jesus is the mediator, says the book of Hebrews, is an Old Testament covenant. You know? So how could we reject Old Testament theology in the formations of our missions practice if we're living in the new covenant announced by the prophets?
Right. Yeah. And the New Testament church, the first century church, which we hail as being so on mission and so much more on mission than sometimes we are, their Bible was the Septuagint. And they were oftentimes looking to that for their theology of mission. There's so much there to unpack.
Yeah.
But for some of our listeners that are less familiar with things like biblical theology, and they're beginning to see, okay, biblical theology wants to do justice to the story, to the arcs of Scripture, to the meta-narrative of Scripture. The common way that that's used, I think probably the most common outline of that meta-narrative, is the four-part creation, fall, redemption, consummation, or restoration. Different terms are used along the way. And in the book, you and your authors, you wrestle with that, but then you also see how maybe that isn't quite sufficient to give us the overview of what Scripture has to say about mission that you see there. You even reference, you go from creation to the election of Israel. You don't just stop and get hung out from Genesis 3 and then skipping right over to John 3:16 as some do. So what are some cons of maybe an overly simplified, truncated view of Scripture's meta-narrative? Because as missionaries, we have to know that story, and we have to have it sometimes in the form of an elevator pitch.
Right. So there are times when the short presentation must be so quick that you're talking about, must be so truncated, must convey truth without conveying, you know, attempting to convey all truth, you know, this sort of thing. So this isn't to say that the outline that you just said is inherently invalid. However, when one is actually obeying the Great Commission, one discovers what Jesus said was his instructions of how to make disciples. It was to baptize and teach them, those you're baptizing and discipling, to obey everything he commanded. Everything. So everything's not coming across in the elevator speech. So if you're going to teach everything, then you need to define, well, what was Jesus talking about? Mm-hmm. And when, you know, so obviously, well, the gospel, how is anyone going to come to faith in Christ, thus be the person who would get baptized and learn from Jesus everything he commanded? Well, so the gospel, you have to know what the gospel is. And I think our contemporary church scene attests to the fact that there's a lot of confusion on that issue, even among formerly dependable voices in evangelicalism about the identity of the gospel message. And when one receives that and the Holy Spirit regenerates the heart to believe mm-hmm. in Christ and dedicate one's life to him as his servant, that if there's anything else in there contaminating the gospel, gospel plus, you have to wonder, well, was the gospel actually understood there? Because it's Jesus plus nothing, you know? Anyway, back to everything Jesus commanded. So the gospel, how does one conceptualize the gospel? This is the story that is that comes out of the entire witness of Scripture that points to Jesus, says Jesus. You know, as he's telling on the Emmaus Road, he's telling these disciples about himself. Luke tells us that he's referencing basically all, he's walking through the Old Testament as he's doing so. So when one has longer than the elevator speech to lay out Christian biblical truth, you got to do what our master did. You got to tell them about the Old Testament, because there's a basic awareness in the New Testament that those who are not Jewish are coming to faith in Israel's God. Mm-hmm. And that the revelation specifically given to Israel matters for the Gentiles. As Paul is writing his epistles to some of these churches, well, there's a good amount of Gentile converts in here, and they seem to be fairly familiar with this Hebrew Bible, you know, written in Greek probably, but this revelation given to Israel. So the story of Israel's election, the election of God's chosen people, has direct implications for most of us who are Gentile converts. All these factors about the importance of the Old Testament and then the biblical theological story of the entire Bible bear on what we should conceive of ourselves doing in the missionary task, if we're obeying the Great Commission.
As you're talking, Isaiah 49:6 just keeps coming to mind. It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. So beautiful.
And Paul quotes that of himself too. So that's true of Christ and those in Christ. It's amazing.
And, you know, in a book that's like, you know, talking about judgment of the nations, judgment of Israel, but also future restoration, election and blessing, is just so cool. Mm. Another area that's really cool. Thinking about multi-ethnic church planting. I mean, I wish I was a Hebrew scholar. I'm very jealous of you, not because I feel like you've gotten something that I deserve, but I'm just really thankful for people that have gone deep in the Old Testament and can bring out those treasures for those of us who are terrible at Hebrew and Aramaic and those languages. So thank you.
Well, Scott, if you listen to the Daily Dose of Aramaic podcast,
you know what? I'm feeling like I need to do that.
They say a dose of Aramaic a day keeps the, never mind.
Well, I have friends who I think are probably going to be tuned into that now that I know about it and can tell them about it, because the church needs more Hebrew nerds. And I'm really thankful for that. So talk about multi-ethnic church planting for a second.
Yes.
You know, I live in California. We're seeing it's a very multi-ethnic place. You know, I've got some friends out here from Ohio and Kentucky, and just it's fun being able to just look at Northern California through their eyes and just realize like the incredible blessing of diversity that's here. But I'm also like seeing some of the fruit of lack of multi-ethnic church planting, because back in the day, you know, there was like, oh, cool, like there's a nice little white congregation. But we also notice there's more and more Asians around here. Let's start an Asian church, and let's start a Filipino church, and let's start a, even though they're all speaking English, they have to have their, you know, like, it wasn't, there was a design to do those kinds of things. How does our doctrine of creation support an understanding of what I think you've talked about and what I think Alex and I would share is a multi-ethnic church planting?
Wow. What a great question. So, you know, what is it?
Alex wrote the question. I'm just repeating it.
Okay.
So
I, you know.
Well, you know, they say if you like laws or sausages, don't inquire as to how either is made. And folks, this is how it works. I wrote the questions.
Sometimes I do, but no, the good ones are all Alex. So.
Well, it's specifically addressed in the book, and don't ask me which chapter, but grounded in a doctrine of creation too, because in the Old Testament, so much of what you share there, Scott, has to do with the theology of the nations from Babel onward.
It does. Yes. Yeah.
Well, so what does it mean even to be human comes into this? And according to the Bible, we're created in the image of God. And in close poetic parallelism, the Bible itself explains what that means. So the Bible explains, well, firstly, what people normally latch onto is the role of humans in this creation as, you know, the capstone of creation. And that's important. You know, exercising dominion over creation is important. But people tend to miss the thing that's actually in tight syntactic parallelism with being created in the image of God, and it's being created male and female. That, you know, has unexpected significance in our day as far as what does it mean to be human? Male and female is a huge, you could say ontological, but I mean, like, it's, this is key to what it means to be human. And the thing is, maybe our culture rejects that, but that's a biblical worldview. Now, what's said and what's not said is important. In that, remember, when we're talking about the Old Testament, this is the Hebrew Bible. So obviously the spotlight most of the time is on Israel. You know, this is Israel's, mostly Israel's story, especially after, you know, Abraham's call in Genesis 12. It's mostly Israel's story. Well, in Israel's story, when we're talking about what it means to be human, you would have expected the self-interested people who are writing their own scriptures, if they weren't doing it under divine inspiration, to say, and by the way, it's best to be a Hebrew. You know, this kind of thing. But they don't. There is no ethnicity included in what it means to be human. And when God chooses Abraham to be the beginning of his new covenant people, the first Hebrew, there's no genetic difference between him and the rest of his family. You know, he speaks the same language as the rest of his family. He is physically in the same location as the rest of his family, even though that would change. And so
a wandering Aramean was your father. Yeah.
Yeah. So there would be change over time, and there would emerge a separate ethnicity and everything. But in our ethnically fraught times, we're talking about multi-ethnic church planning, in our ethnically fraught times where people are seized upon the shades of different color of skin as being some sort of really significant thing in the kingdom of God, you can't find that even in the part of the Bible you would think that specific ethnicity would be most important, and that would be the Old Testament. No. I mean, the thing is that ethnicity has always been never primary, but secondary at best, because God's forming a covenant people for himself. You know, so sort of the parade example of that, at least that I would give in the Old Testament, is the story of Ruth, where in the book of Ruth, in chapter 2, the narrator tells us Boaz is a man of noble character. And like, great, you know, you're reading along. And then in the sort of midnight encounter, Boaz tells Ruth that, you know, all my townspeople know that you are a woman of noble character. And so just reading Ruth,
a Moabitess at that.
Well, So just reading Ruth, you're already excited about, oh, look, the man of the noble character and the woman of the noble character are together. What a wonderful story.
Yeah.
But then you ask, what does this mean? And then you find that actually this is what Proverbs 31 was about. The woman of noble character, the same Hebrew words. It's normally wife in English translation, but it's the same Hebrew words applied to Ruth. So there's an agenda, you know, with choosing these exact words. Most likely the author of Ruth, who himself was a Hebrew, this guy is saying a Gentile woman is who you should think about as like a specific model for Proverbs 31. You know, the ideal woman living in covenant relationship with God. And of course, she integrates into the covenant people and becomes ancestor of David, ancestor of Messiah. But we just come back to, this is the Hebrew Bible, you know? So as far as your specific question about multi-ethnic church planting, got to frame ethnicity rightly, that ethnicity is never the point in the Bible. God only created one ethnicity.
As you were talking, I think, you know, all the strikes against her, not only was she not a Gentile, but also a widow, also poor, you know, a lot of factors. As you're talking, even as you were talking about ethnicity, I just, the uniqueness of Genesis chapter 10 and the table of nations, of how so many, you know, nations and mythologies of like how people came to be is focuses on how this people group came to be, and even sometimes referring to themselves as the humans, whereas, you know, the gospel telling in Genesis chapter 10 is dealing with all the Gentile nations and treating them all as human, as people made in the image of God, all these ethnicities.
Well, and that only out of the Hebrew scriptures and the whole worldview that comes obviously into the New Testament as well, but only in that do you have really anywhere on the planet a distinction between religion and nationality. Mm-hmm. Really everywhere else that you go in the ancient world, they're locked up. And yet in the Hebrew mindset, right, there's one God over all the nations. And you can be a Rahab or a Ruth, and you can join, and you can be just as much Jewish in the sense that really matters as a proselyte as you can anyone else. And of course, in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, circumcision, all those things are done away with, and that becomes so much more true. But even that distinction that there is one God for all the peoples, that's Genesis 10 before you even get to Pentecost, before you get to Galatians and there's no Jew or Greek. It's way back from Genesis. Absolutely.
Well, and Paul has strong words for people who are trying to maintain ethnic distinctions as far as where you stand in relationship with God. He has strong words. To put it mildly, it's anathema.
Yeah, we don't use those words. We euphemize it when we're preaching because it's too strong.
Yes.
True.
And so if Paul does that, I mean, because of course he's railing against the Judaizers, right? The people who are asserting that Gentiles have to become Jews. It's a misunderstanding of the nature of the new covenant and so forth. Well, our problem now, unfortunately, and missiologists who believe that ethnicity gives a person some sort of standing in relationship with God have this issue. They are Gentilizers in that they are placing, you know, the meaning of Gentile is the nations. So they're placing this ethnic category where it does not belong. And it's the same basic error of the Judaizers in a way. So if Paul calls the Judaizers anathema, are we willing to turn around and be so strong with those who would say that one's ethnicity gives you some sort of righteousness, some sort of standing with God? I don't see many people willing to do that, but not that that's the point. The gospel's the point, you know, and being clear about the gospel. And you muddy the waters when you say gospel plus, or you say something about the gospel that the Bible doesn't. So we don't want to forget that you asked a question about multi-ethnic church planting. So, you know, just last year, my family and I were part of the dearest, dearest church, and you never would have expected that this would have been that for us. So when we were on the mission field in Singapore, we were part of an English-speaking church just because that's where we encountered expository preaching, and it was that valuable, you know. But coming for our last year that we were on sabbatical in New Orleans, due to the good graces of the folks at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, we had the most wonderful church, New Orleans Chinese Baptist Church. So when they asked me when they asked me to preach there in preaching in Chinese, I was the only non-Chinese person in the room. It was a mono ethnic church in that way.
Yeah.
And that includes my wife because she's Chinese. But the thing is, that was the people of God. You know, and there were language reasons why it made sense for them to not be overly aggressive about searching for people of other ethnicities other than Chinese to be in that room, you know, even though that's hardly representative of the ethnic situation in New Orleans, Louisiana. Multi-ethnic church planting overseas. Well, I mean, if that's the setting where a missiologist is practicing, there is value at being countercultural in some circumstances there. where people do like to segregate themselves ethnically if there's not a language issue, you know? But since the Bible doesn't do that and doesn't allow people to bring that in as a theological category, you know, we should be aware that if we are practicing ethnic segregation, when there's not other issues like language and stuff, especially when we're practicing ethnic segregation, we're doing something that's not envisioned in what we say is authoritative and sufficient scripture.
Absolutely. And you think of the texts in Revelation 5:9 and 7:9 of every tribe and tongue and language. And obviously no church is going to fully reproduce that at a local visible level. That's the throne room in heaven. That's the eschaton. But at the same time, we derive so much, not only theology and practice from that, but we sloganeer off of that as well in the missiological world. And we build catchphrases and taglines for organizations and ministries based off of those things. And much of that is beautiful. And yet, what are they adoring? They're adoring the Lamb. And the focus is the Lamb. The focus is not just on the adoring crowd, as diverse and beautiful as the composition of that crowd is. What is their focus? The people in the throne room in those scenes in heaven and in Revelation are not fascinated by, hey, look at us all. They're looking at the Lamb. That's and we've got to get that priority right.
And as we read, that should be our focus, else we're reading it wrong. And how do you get there? You know, that's, you know, we want to be there. You know, we want to be in that crowd. We want to be worshiping the Lamb that had been slain. How do we get there? Well, the Bible tells us. Why would we depart from what authoritative and sufficient scripture says? It's the Great Commission. That's how you get there. You don't get there by social engineering. It's the Great Commission. Yeah. When you social engineer, you're practicing some kind of weird valuing of people differently based on the color of their skin. You're a gentilizer.
Changing gears just slightly here. Obviously, when we look at the New Testament, we see it's easy to see missions, right? There's no, you know, it's all over the place. You see Jesus sending, you see the disciples being sent, you see the outflow of that in the book of Acts. You know, all the epistles are written as missionary letters to churches that have been planted or to people who are actively serving in those ways. It's all about mission. So in which way is the mission of the church a continuation of the mission of Jesus? How do you see the mission of the church today just being a continuation of the mission that Jesus had?
Well, so the New Testament theology chapter in our book is all about that. So, you know, a person should devour that about continuing the mission of Jesus. Well, we're not Jesus. So that's an important thing to say. We point people.
I've been reminded of that lately. Yeah, yes.
We point people to him. He's our Savior. He's our Lord, you know? And it's a humbling thing to think that the church is plan A, there's no plan B, that the Holy Spirit is the one who's bringing the harvest, and it happens with the obedience of the church, you know, alongside the church obeying the Great Commission and going to all the nations. So a continuation of Jesus's ministry, for instance, is, well, Jesus's geographic scope was not that great, but he commissions his followers then to reach the entire world. You know, everywhere where these nations, these Gentiles are, you go to them, you Jewish guys, everywhere. You know, and you see the beginning of the explosion outward in the New Testament times. But even by the time we get to the end of Acts, our church history book there, okay, you know, there's a certain spot on our globe, an area, draw an oval around it perhaps, that you see some Christians, some missionary activity. But that's not everybody, you know? So the whole world, everywhere there are these people, missions from everywhere to everywhere is what's, you know, envisioned in the Bible. So as the church obeys, it's carrying forth what was already given to those 11 Jewish men, you know, on the hill with Jesus there. So continuing Jesus's mission is obedience to it, you know, what we have right there in the Bible.
Amen. Well, there's so much that we can draw, but people should read your book. People should interact with other content that you've put out there. And I want to give you a chance to share a little bit about IOPT, what you're doing there in Cape Coral. I also want to give people a chance to hear again from you where they can get the book, where they can read other things that you may have written along the way. But it just strikes me that there's so much here that maybe you would get some of these ideas just by interacting with pop level literature and hands-on experiences in missions. But to just let the Bible be the Bible and to take what it says about missions from Genesis to Revelation and not impose our ideas onto the text, not do violence to the text and get it to say what we want it to say to justify our current missions programs, just letting it say what it says in its sufficiency and its authority. And there's such beauty there. And I appreciate your ministry along those lines. So tell us more then about how they can hear from you and more about what you're doing right now in ministry.
Thank you. Well, when you hear from me in whatever way, what I hope people consistently hear is a call to trust in the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. Because I think there's something really underappreciated especially by us individual thinking Westerner kind of people. And that's to think that we bring something valuable. So, you know, in preaching, in missions, in ministry, it's a really good thing I'm here because I've got experience is what, you know, we would naturally think, you know, and man, God chose me to be here because I'm the man for this job. No, no, let's go back. The authority and sufficiency of Scripture. I hope that's what people hear from me, where, you know, there is nothing of value that I bring when I mount the pulpit. If it's not the Word of God, I have nothing. That's it. So anyway, that's the overview of what you get with me. Hopefully, you know, if I'm being faithful. So I'm the Dean of the Institute of Public Theology, and thanks for bringing that up. It's a work of Founders Ministries here in Cape Coral, Florida. And it's a new program of theological instruction that it's in the name what it's about, this idea of public theology. And the idea is addressing what we've seen is a great need. So in the last few years, I think the confluence of factors, including the worldwide pandemic, uncovered that sort of business as usual evangelicalism has fallen flat on its face. It's impotent. It's irrelevant. And I'm not talking about irrelevant like for how it communicates or any of these sort of surface level things, but it just seems to not be functional in this
world.
So not
the kind of irrelevance where like, man, we need skinnier jeans.
we need more bald guys playing guitar, you know, this kind of thing.
Nobody wants me in skinnier jeans. I promise you that.
Not even
right,
Tara.
Exactly. So public theology, as we are defining it, is taking Christianity public, meaning the individual Christian needs to live out his or her faith. The Christian faith is meant to be lived out. Being a disciple of Jesus, his follower, requires you to obey, and it's obeying the Great Commission. This is an outward focus. So there's very much of a individualistic, mystical piety kind of feel that evangelicalism has developed, where, you know, self-help kind of tips are what a lot of people are looking for in their devotional literature and so forth, where there's this inward focused and it needs to be practical to me. I want my spiritual formation. I want my success in my daily life. You know, these kind of things. Well, yes, we want the right kind of spiritual formation, which comes from authoritative and sufficient Scripture. And it comes from the Holy Spirit submitting to Him. You know, that's spiritual formation. But, you know, this public aspect that seems so disregarded in contemporary evangelicalism is important for the individual, and it's important for the church. There's a public role for the church in being proclaimers of God's truth in society that really, I think, the pandemic era in North America especially highlighted is a role that the church has abrogated, essentially.
So how can they hear more from you and from the ministry?
Yes. So instituteofpublictheology.org is the website. And the exciting new thing, in case people have even been there before, is the rolling out of degree programs. So that's what we're doing starting here in March. And, you know, what better way to start degree programs than to begin with the study of the original languages of Scripture? So The Hebrew class starts in March, but it's not just, the Scott Callahan show, in that if a serious Christian enrolls in one of our programs in the Institute of Public Theology, you have the opportunity to study with world-class scholars and practitioners. So, I mean, the class we just had was by Vodi Bakum on theology, worldview, and ethics. I mean, who wouldn't want to be in a class like that? Just recognizing that we're hearing from someone who has engaged at so many levels, trying to be a voice of conscience to evangelicalism about approaching hot button issues of the day. That class you want to be in, as well as Hebrew as well, I hope. I'll take the Hebrew class.
I'll take that one.
Please do. Yeah. Please do. Because, of course, I mean, why would we offer such a class alongside these power-packed apologetics, theology, worldview kind of classes? Well, it's because we're building from a basic stance of trust in the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. And the best way to do that is not surface level trusting what books have said about such and such word appears 10 times in this book, therefore. Well, that's so shallow. That's not getting to the deep meaning that God's trying to communicate in the vessel of his word. And so what we need is Christian thinkers with the critical thinking capacity to interact with such books, but also, to speak confidently, to preach and teach the word of God. And the best way to do that is from the original languages of Scripture. So that's why that's a real pillar of what we're doing in the Institute of Public Theology. But I hope you're really hearing the application, where it's going. So as I say with friends, I have an office in the ivory tower. This isn't it behind me. I have an office there. I mean, that's I'm an academic, right? But I'm a minister of the gospel at the same time. And these are not in conflict, meaning the deep study of the word of God had better result in good theology, had better result in missional obedience. Else you don't understand it.
Or as we like to say on this show, helping goers think and thinkers go. Scott, thank you for joining us today. And thank you for watching or listening to the Missions Podcast. Whatever your favorite app of choice, however you get the show, go ahead and pay it forward and help other people discover this content so that they can be mobilized and equipped. You can leave a positive rating, a thumbs up on YouTube, a 5-star review in Apple Podcasts, whatever your app of choice. Again, that will help favor the content so that other people can be blessed by it. Of course, the Missions Podcast is a ministry of ABWE. To learn more about ABWE, go to abwe.org and to partner with us, because we do value your partnership, especially in these difficult economic times. You can go to missionspodcast.com/support. Help us do more together for the show. Again, that's missionspodcast.com/support. Well, until next week's episode, thank you for joining us. Go think and go. Bye-bye.